My text tonight is in quite an involved chapter, but I've taken parts of it and one verse in particular. And I'm taking from the chapter really all I need for the verse that I have. It would take too long to go through the chapter or even parts of it. It's Romans 2 and verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of all men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, every phrase is significant here. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, do it by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, the section that I read, and it goes on as well, but I just chose to read those first few first part of the chapter, deals with the situation of the Jew and the Gentile. The world is divided into two categories, and that only in the sense that we're thinking of tonight, and that is the Jew and the Gentile. And then in this, we're talking in that context about the grace and the salvation found in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, I need to do a little explaining before I begin. Verses 13 to 15 are in parentheses. Now, I'll show you what I mean. For example, if I read from verses 11 and 12 and then jumped to 16, that is how the theme would go. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The topic is there, sin and judgment. Now, what are these verses, 13, 14 and 15? Now, it's called in parentheses, meaning that it's not opposed to the thesis, to the theme we have there, but runs alongside in a kind of a subsidiary way, or perhaps you could say explanatory. It's explaining really the difference in verse 12, those who are without the law and those who are under the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So look at that in a moment. But it's a little inset which helps to explain some of the points that are brought in here. But the theme is really from verses 12, let me look again, verses 11 and 12, and then to 16. That's the theme that we have. And then those verses in brackets. And it's a great pity when those brackets are removed, because that can be very confusing. The brackets which are in the Authorised Version are a tremendous help. Now, we begin with the Jew and the Gentile. And what he is saying is that neither the Jew or the Gentile can hide from God, that there is the exposure of both. And you have this little phrase in verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. He doesn't exercise favoritism. Or the way perhaps in the original would be something like this: there is no one who can suddenly, whilst he's standing before God with his head bowed, can suddenly look up and catch God's eye and say, well, I'm a favored one. Almost as if he were winking at God. You know who I am? I'm a favoured one. That is impossible. There is no respect of persons with God. And he's referring here to Jew and to Gentile, that both come under the same condemnation. But there is a difference here. And the difference then, if I may just go in this little bit of introduction first of all, in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law, that's a Gentile, shall also perish, note the word perish, without the law. And as many have sinned in the law, that's the Jew, shall be judged by the law. So the Gentile, who in a sense is without law, yet he will perish because of his sin. And the Jew who has the law and not kept it will be judged by the law. There is that distinction made, and we'll see why in a moment. And so we have these two classifications, those who are either under the law, or those who are not, or the Jew and the Gentile. Now then, to begin with, the Jew. The Jew was highly favoured. They were a people to whom God's law had been given. It is explicit. They know exactly what God desires. And from the Ten Commandments, they are able to assess that he desires that they should love him with all their heart and their soul and their neighbour as themselves. They have a law. We have that law now too, but in the Old Testament times, they had this law. And so that you're able to say regarding them that they would be judged according to how they stood in relation to that law. If they fulfilled that law, if that were possible, but it's not possible because we are sinful by nature, but they would be justified by it. That is, the law would be there to measure them and their failure. But the Gentile doesn't escape. He could say, well, I hadn't got that law. I hadn't got the Ten Commandments. And it doesn't seem very fair to me that you had the Ten Commandments and they knew exactly where they stood. And it was a kind of a schoolmaster for them and showing them their size before God. What about the Gentile? He hasn't got that privilege. No, he hasn't got that. But however, he has a law in his conscience, in his heart. He has a knowledge. He is not a total ignoramus. He has a certain standard. He has a conscience to a certain degree. And it is God that has given him that. So as the Jew will be judged by the law, so even without the law, the Gentile, for his sin, will perish. So what we come to then as a conclusion in this, that the responsibility of the Jew is the greater. The greater in the sense he had more. He had more to go by. And so the greater the punishment. And as we know, there are degrees of suffering in hell. That also refers, you could extend it to the case of an evangelical church. If a person comes, say, for decades to an evangelical church and to a degree understands the gospel, and yet at the end of his life is still rejecting it, then the degree of his punishment is more than a person who merely heard it once. There are degrees of suffering in hell according to our responsibilities. But where God's impartiality comes in is this, that he is not so interested in this person says, well, I am guilty because the law judged me. I fell short of the glory of God. And this one says, well, I hadn't got the law, but I had a law written in my heart, and I recognize that I am sinful and I've failed. And so both of them are condemned in the sight of God. It makes no difference. One is not able to look up and say, well, I did achieve something and I did try and follow your law, because the Gentile could also say, well, I in some way stumbled across the desires of God and for a while obeyed them, yet generally speaking I failed. There is no difference. Nationality or status makes no difference at all. We are judged according to the law. So this is his main argument here through this chapter. So that if anybody should come along and say, well, I am different, I am a Jew, I don't come under the same jurisdiction. The Gentile has to be saved by the mercy of God. But I have the law. I don't need the gospel. I have the law, and I will be judged by the law of God. And the Lord says, well, ultimately it makes no difference, because the law will judge you in exactly the same way as the Gentile will perish. We are judged. So whether it is that we are judged or whether we perish, it means precisely the same thing at the end of the day. It means everlasting destruction. I was thinking about this tonight before I came. Something of its horror came over me. Everlasting destruction. You know, when we sometimes only touch the tip of evil, just the tip. I don't mean now just disobedience and wrongdoing, but something more concentrated than that. When for some reason or another we come against the power of evil, say if you are molested in some way by an evil spirit, or observe it, and taste something of its ghastly horror, and that can petrify us. And that is nothing as compared to hell and eternal damnation. I don't think there are words to describe. I find commentators put it like this, that we should never describe what happens in hell. Apart from what it says in Scripture, the worm dieth and the fire is not quenched. And I wouldn't try to add and give a kind of a picture of Dante's Inferno or something like that. But this, we can safely say, it is a place. It is a place you don't get out of. That's safe. It's a place where there is no relief. It's the opposite of glory, where tears are wiped, where hunger and thirst are quenched and satisfied, and where there is no more pain or sorrow or death. Then in hell is the opposite of all those things. Endless grief, endless sorrow, a kind of a hunger and thirst that can never be appeased, a pain that can never be relieved, a death that is continuous. We can say that by deduction from the Scriptures. And the lostness of it all. I am never enthusiastic for persons saying, I would like to have a vision of hell so that I might have some burden in my heart for those who are lost. It is too dangerous a thing. But nevertheless, we must be aware that there are two places, that there is a heaven and that there is a hell. And if we ignore it, it is at our peril that we ignore it. And we only, I suppose, become really consciously aware of hell when we are on the brink of something, or when we think we are dying, or when we are dying. It becomes very real to us then. It is rather late then. Now, that's the picture. Then it brings into brackets these words. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So it addresses the Jews. So we have the law. And when the judgment comes, we can say to God, we have the law. Just a moment, says Paul. Yes, you have the law. But hearers of the law is not enough. You must be doers of the law to absolute perfection. And unless you perform it to absolute perfection, then you are judged by the law. Merely to say we have the law is inadequate. This is not enough. You must be doers of the law, something that no man is capable of. Their failure is quite clear. Although they have this advantage, but the greater judgment. Then for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. They have something, a God-given thing, written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. There is a turmoil even in the Gentile's heart. He has a feeling of a rightness or a wrongness, of a fair play or not fair play, and even in the most careless of peoples, there is a knowledge, even however cruel they may be, yet they seem to have, however low it may be, a standard. But in any case, we stand before God, and even that law which is outside the law, that knowledge of a law in our hearts, condemns us because we are sinful, and in the sight of God, both Jew and Gentile are judged because of their sin. So that is what the apostle is arguing, because some people are saying, we are excused because we have the law. You may have the law, but you are not, you may be hearers of the law, but you have to be doers of the law. That you cannot do. Then the Gentiles might say, well, it's not fair, because we hadn't got any law at all. Yes, you had. There was a law written in your heart and in your consciences. There was a certain knowledge of right and wrong. And so also it is for you also that you should be doers, not only hearers in your heart of the law. So both stand condemned. There is no favoritism for the Jew for his knowledge, or favoritism or a special kind of compensation for the Gentile for his lack of knowledge. There is no favoritism. Now that's the overall background there. I don't know how I've done justice to it all, but that is the overall background. And then he comes to this sentence, which I have for us tonight. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, this is Jew and Gentile now, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So just a few words on 3 points here now. The time. There is an appointed time. The day of judgment. And this is exercised by Jesus Christ. Now then, let me just prove this point by some verses here and there that I've written. We have, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. God is the overall judge, but the judgment will be carried out by Jesus Christ. By him. The Savior himself. In John 5 verse 22 we have, for the Father judgeth no man. That's rather unexpected, isn't it? For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgments unto the Son. So it is Jesus Christ that will exercise the actual judgment, although God is over all. In John 5, verses 26 to 29, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. But particularly that sentence there, because he is a Son of Man, he will execute judgment. So the picture that we have here is a precise one. In the day of judgment, there will be a day. Here today is a Sabbath day, is a Sunday. If we are spared, and if the second coming tarries, then we will have Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, then the Sabbath day again. But somewhere in one of these weeks that we are going through, and who can say which day it will be in the week, it will change its name. Let us say it were Wednesday. It will change its name from Wednesday to Judgment Day. Or change its name from Saturday to Judgment Day. There is a time appointed when the secrets of all men shall be judged by Jesus Christ. Now then, it is by Jesus Christ. Now, why Jesus Christ? And men have written on this. And I've chosen here and there the reasons that they give, and they're all very commendable. He is a judge, firstly, for this reason. It is a kind of reward for his humiliation. He came to this world for the sake of mankind. He came to seek and find those who were lost. And we know of the story of the incarnation and of the atonement and the resurrection, and that his work and his mission on earth is a perfect one. It is the gospel, and it is the only gospel. And God is saying to him, God the Father is saying, well, you are fit to judge. And there is a sense where it is a reward for his humiliation. As well as that, he is the federal head of the new humanity. As the federal head of the lost men and women of the world is Adam, the federal head of those who are saved is Jesus Christ. He is our great representative. And because he is that, he has a right to judge the human race. There is another, perhaps the very powerful reason. Because he's God, because he's the second person of the Trinity,
And because he has absolute deity, and he's co-eternal and co-equal with the Father, and so that we are able to say he is judge, not only because of his humiliation and because he's the federal head of humanity, but he's also the second person of the Trinity. He is God. Others have put another reason in, and say because it is fair. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows of our frailty. So that when he is judging, he knows from experience how we have been beset. And he understands all this. And in a sense, you can say, there is a qualification that makes it fair that he is judged. He's not a remote or a stranger to the trials and temptations and problems of mankind. All these reasons and more, where we can say, in any case, we are not allowed to argue. It is by the will of God that he judges the secrets of the hearts of men by Jesus Christ. He is the judge. It is well to remember that there will be such a time. Think of your own life now. Now think of mine. There will be a time when we, as if it were, close the door of our lives for the last time, where we leave our little palaces for the last time, when we part with all we hold most dear, finally, on this earth, where we can take no luggage along, where we can borrow or ask for no human company, we travel lights. For ordinary traveling, you see a person with many suitcases, you can say, you must be going for a long time, and maybe you're going very far. And maybe we can judge and assess by how much they are, that they are going for a long time, and maybe a great distance, whatever it may be. But for every man, sometime or another, he will travel lights. He will take no luggage with him. He will not be able to change the dates. He will not be able to ask for a more convenient time. He will not be able to protest and say, I really object in the unfairness of it all. We might protest and say to God, you only gave me so many years, Lord, or whatever it may be, and we try and make a case. But none will be heard, for it is our appointed time, and the time has come that we travel lights and we meet our Maker. And the issue will be one thing, sin. It will be the only issue, not whether I knew the law, or hadn't got the law and I was deprived of the law, but had a kind of conscience, and therefore I should have some consideration because I'm deprived of the law, or I should have some consideration because I'm superior and have the law. There is no respect of persons before him. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, we are judged at that time because of our sin. That day will come. Much more sure than tomorrow, or Tuesday, or Wednesday. It is the surest of all days. And really, it is the only day that really matters. And the other point is the test. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of all men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. The secrets of all men. Why does he say that? It's a very searching thing. Because I could understand if he said that he should try me for all my external actions. If I hit somebody unjustly, or I stole, or took advantage, it was an external thing. I might say, well, I can see what's wrong there. But Lord, this is very frightening. You're going to judge the secrets of my heart. Does he mean he's ignoring the others? Not at all. But what he's saying really here will include the Pharisee, who are extremely good people. And in a way, you couldn't blame them, you couldn't touch them. We have a verse here in Luke 11, verse 39, I think, which says, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. He said, people can manage that. If our life is a cup, as it has in this particular verse, and we can have it shining. Yes, you can have the inside and the outside shining for that matter, and it can appear a very fine cup. But it's what's in the cup that matters. That is really the ruling factor. It's what's in our hearts. It is what is within us. We can all, I think, if we try, make a pretty good external show. We can all do that. We can say the right things. And to a great degree, we can be the right things. But it's what we are in our hearts. That is why he says, I will judge the secrets of men. I will penetrate your hearts. Or in Matthew 12, verse 36, it's put like this, but I say unto you, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. The result of sin in our heart does really have an effect on the outside too. And he goes as far as this, and I find this very, very convicting. How many idle words have I said? How many of you? Useless words. Untruthful words. Or off-truth words, whatever you like. How many words like that? I have to explain them. I have to explain them to him who knows the secrets of my heart. So that for every word I said, he knew the motivation within. So I can't get away with the words. And I can't get away with an argument. Because you know the secrets of my heart. For everything that I have harbored in my heart. For everything that lurks there, he will judge. Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 13, puts it like this. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What kind of illustration could we have there? You can take a person's photograph and you can say, that's a very nice looking person. But let us say now that that person was very sick. There's nothing showing. Then you have another kind of photograph that we can take today. And we call them x-rays. And a person might have two photographs. Look what a nice looking person this is. And how well proportioned they are. Ah, says the doctor, but look at this x-ray. And see the trouble within. Now that's only a physical thing, or even though it is inside. Our God might say, even if a person had a very good x-ray, he'd say, ah, but look at the motivation of the heart. I can see there, and nothing escapes me. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him. Now here's a telling bit with whom we have to do. We cannot say, I'm very sorry, Lord, I just can't make judgment day. I'll make the other days, but I just can't make it. I've got a very full program. I'm prepared to die, but I'll give it a miss if you like. I don't like judgment days. I don't like exposure. I'm willing to talk things over, but I don't like exposure. And he would say, you have to. I am the God with whom you have to do. Atheists, agnostics, strange religions, strange fires, casual attitudes, whatever we call ourselves, every one of us have to do business with him. Then in chapter 4, verse 12 in Hebrews, it says, God, he says, is a discerner. Now, some of us might say, well, I'm pretty good at discerning things. Sometimes we are and sometimes we're not. Maybe some people are gifted that way. I think they are. But God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He can pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. In other words, with God, it is total exposure. So in that day of judgment, this overall God we're thinking of now presents us to Christ as being totally exposed. There is no hiding place. Then lastly, the trust. Strange little phrase that people very often have abuse it badly. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, says Paul, according to My gospel. Now, what does he mean? My gospel. Does he mean I have a gospel? You have a gospel? Somebody over there has a gospel? Well, people do it like that. Sometimes I can remember in my first church when it was a tradition in that town that the latest minister would preach in the Free Church Council meeting for all the churches of the town, 18 or 20 churches. And there would be a very big congregation. And whoever you were, if you were the latest comer, you preached. I can remember my text, and I can remember my illustrations. And I think I can remember them because of how my sermon was assessed afterwards. Because, you see, in a Welsh church, they're assessed publicly. And so one of the senior ministers got up. I'm safe in saying because I'm not using names at all, or even the name of the place. And he said, I have found my brother very interesting in what he had to say tonight. He has given us the gospel as he sees it. But quite candidly said, is not the gospel according to how most of us see it. Devastating. Not allowed to defend myself. I had to accept it. But it's a popular thing where they say, well, he preached the gospel in the way he saw it. And they would say, we have justification. Because Paul said, my gospel. As if you had one, another person had one. But there is a reason why he says my gospel. But let's be clear on Paul's thinking. In Galatians 1 verse 8 he says, but though we, or himself now, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Even if I, he said, or my friends, to give another version of the gospel, may God curse me. Or if anybody else should come along and preach some of the gospel, may God curse him. Now, we are not as outspoken as that today, because we can have many, many versions of the gospel, and it will take a great deal of courage for us to say, may that person who preaches the gospel in that way be cursed. We don't speak like that. But here it is in Scripture, where it says, if they preach any other gospel, let them be accursed. Well, what does all this imply? He is saying my gospel because it was precious to him. It became his. And if you have believed the saving gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are able to say, yes, it's the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of God. It is the only gospel. It's my gospel now. It's become mine. It's not a matter of varieties of gospels. It is one gospel which becomes ours. What is it? It is possible to offer Christ on the wrong terms and present someone other than Christ himself. Now, I want to be careful. We have a friend in Jesus. But if I should preach like this on a Sabbath evening, do you feel you're without a friend here tonight? Do you feel a little lonely? Then probably all of us to some degree would go feel a little sad and a bit pathetic and say, well, yes, I do feel a little bit like that. Nobody really understands me. Or we could answer like that. And then I could say to you, you have a friend in Jesus. And if that is all I said, I have preached another gospel. And I should be cursed by God. Because I have misrepresented him. And I have misinformed you. Although he is a friend as well. Or if I should say to you, do you want a guide in the confusion of life today? You do not know which direction to go, or what to say, or what to believe, and so on. I say, well, I will give you a guide. Jesus Christ is your guide. He is that. But if that is all that I will present to you, then I would have failed you. Or if you should say something like this, do you need healing of your mind and your affections, that you have deep wounds within you? Then he is like the balm of Gilead, and he is. But if that were all, I would have to be cursed by God. There is one gospel. The issue is sin. There is no difference between one person and another. One person might say, I am under a disadvantage, I hadn't got the law. You have a law. The other person says, I've got the law, I am privileged. Your greater responsibility. There is no favoritism with God, there's no partiality with him. Now then, where do we begin then? Then we go to, you can take many verses, I've taken the end of Romans 4, verse 24. Is regarding the argument regarding Abraham, how God counted his faith for righteousness. I'm not going to go through the story of Abraham, but I'm going to go to the conclusion. As for Abraham, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Now, what was imputed to Abraham? Righteousness. Purity. Perfection was imputed to him. So now he's saying, as he had this righteousness by faith, so it can also be to you. Then there comes a sequence of steps here. Let me take you carefully. I'll read the verse, the two verses first of all. If we believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, then if we have that, then the next chapter goes on and says, then you have peace with God. Now the sequence isn't that easy. It begins in rather a strange way. You see, it is an awesome thing to think that one day we have to stand before God and Jesus Christ in that day of judgment. And the important thing is, am I forgiven? And the very thought of not being forgiven should fill all our hearts with alarm and cause us to be concerned. Now, what then are the necessities? He says here, if you believe in God, you begin there. If you believe in God, that you believe in this divine being, our maker and our creator. Now, I know many people could say that. The people of the Islam faith and others will say that they believe in God, but before long, we separate ways. We're not talking about the same thing. He said, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord from the dead, that's God. So now we'll come into the particular. If we believe in that God, who by remarkable power, beyond our understanding, raised a physical body from the dead, in a physical resurrection. So he's being precise about it. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Well, whom did he raise? Jesus our Lord. And the importance of that word here is the special nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, we're immediately involved with the work of Jesus Christ. Look at the sequence. To believe in the God who raised him from the dead, who did certain things. Then we come to the certain things. Who was delivered for our offenses. That's the beginning. Who was delivered for our offenses. What does this mean? It means not that suddenly it became an idea, but that he was sent. That he is, as if it were, pushed forth. He cooperates with the will of God. But he is delivered. It is an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Son is delivered. Where is he going to be delivered to? To Calvary. That's the delivery point. I know of the essential importance of the virgin birth and of his sinless life. I'm not bypassing them in any way. But the delivery point is Calvary. That's the place. And that is his hour. My hour is not yet come, he said. Now, what is it meant by that hour? Actually, they are 3 hours. In Romans 8, verse 32, we have, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up for us all. Up where? Up to the cross. Up the hill of Calvary. Outside or without a city wall. That's the delivery point. You see, we can agree on so many, many things in casual or careless Christianity today, and even tidy Christianity. But when it comes to the delivery point, we part ways. Where we're willing even to say, I believe in God. I believe he raised him from the dead. And then when he comes, that's a substitutionary teaching of the atonement. We don't particularly agree in that. We have to come to the delivery point, or else we have not understood. What happens there? He is delivered for our offenses, for our transgressions. Now, stay with me a while. The cross. There was darkness, strange darkness, a strange time of day, an unnatural darkness. You know, sometimes before a very, very bad storm, especially in some parts of the world, there's a kind of a stillness in the air. We can have it sometimes in our ordinary ill health. Something big is on the way. There's almost a quietness in us. As if it were a silence before a physical storm. There was a darkness. In this darkness, strange things happened. But in that darkness, the Father turns his back on the Son. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us. There can be no deeper anguish for the Son of God, who is absolute innocence, who is absolute purity, to have our uncleanness. And think of the uncleanness that there is in mankind. Even think of the Apostle Paul, if you like, of his incredible and inhuman cruelty to those who follow Jesus, even that alone. And when you think of the licentious lives of others, or of the thief on the cross, and his abominable life, and those sins, although he never became a sinner, those are laid on him. And the full avalanche of the wrath of God comes on Jesus Christ. Many, many who would take the name Christian would prefer to bypass the cross, that cross. And how it really is rather an unfortunate affair, where a good man died rather quietly and set a good example. But you've missed the delivery points. And you'll miss the delivery for you. The hymn that we sang by William Williams Llanbryn Mair, a little earlier on, put it very well. I would like to change the path, really. There is a place of pardon. I think I'd rather that. There is a place of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. As far as his life is concerned, the Lord's full consummation, a Father's approbation, hear Zion's acclamation in his blood. Atonement and redemption in his blood. But the actual word is not blood, it's propitiation. You can't always get it exactly like that. Propitiation, where Jesus Christ placates and makes peace with God at great price and cost to himself. That is the delivery point. For us, what does that mean? We're also told that he's raised for our justification in that same verse. That when all that was over, and on the third day he is raised from the dead. There are some important teachings from that, but just to glance at it, it's as if God is saying, I vindicate him. I am satisfied with the penalty paid by him for you. I am willing to receive you in him. I am satisfied. I place him on my right hand. I appoint him as judge. He is worthy. And all heaven would cry out, He is worthy. Honor and glory and praise to Him, for He is worthy. And He's made it possible for happy sinners to hasten to that place and to know what it means to be forgiven. You see, if we should preach any other gospel, then we should be accursed. It has to be on this issue of sin. That's why He came. Incidentally, He becomes our friend. He becomes our guide. Those things are there as well. But they are merely things that are like spin-offs of it all, in a way. Let me put it like that. But primarily and essentially, it is that thy sins might be forgiven. Let me finish with this. How shall a man approach that delivery point? With broken hearts and contrite sigh, a trembling sinner, Lord, I cry. Thy pardoning grace is rich and free. O God, be merciful to me. I smite upon my troubled breast with deep and conscious guilt oppressed. Christ and His cross my only plea. O God, be merciful to me. Here's the verse that I had noticed particularly. Far off I stand with tearful eyes, nor dare uplift them to the skies. But Thou dost all my anguish see. O God, be merciful to me. Nor arms nor deeds that I have done can for a single sin atone. To Calvary alone I flee. O God, be merciful to me. And when redeemed from sin and hell, with all the ransomed throng I dwell, my rapture song shall ever be, God has been merciful to me. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in our Saviour's name and worship Thee and pray that this holy gospel might be ours and that we might have prepared ourselves well, because we have come to that point where there is a place of pardon, and came from darkness into light and to peace with God. Hear us, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.